I invite you to open your Bibles this evening, Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. We'll be studying from this text tonight. There are many ways to illustrate the importance of context. Here is one. Do you realize that the scriptures say, curse God and die? Curse God and die. That's a direct quote. So it's important to understand the context, who said it, under what circumstances. And you may remember that it was Job's wife who said it to Job, who was suffering, curse God and die. I can't help but think that perhaps she was seeking to be sympathetic. In other words, get it over with, you're suffering so greatly, just curse God and die. But it's one illustration of many that could be given about the importance of context. Now, one challenge is at times a passage, for example, a psalm, a context, the circumstances under which it was written may not be given. Some view this parable in the first few verses of Matthew 20 as a contextless parable. In other words, the circumstances aren't given so as to know to whom or under what circumstances the parable is given. I want to suggest to you that that's not the case at all. That there is a context to this parable that'll help us understand what Jesus was trying to teach in this parable of what has been called the parable of the laborers. And so the context is, we go back to chapter 19 and we read about the rich young ruler. A very familiar passage to most of us, I'm sure. About a rich young ruler who comes to Jesus asking that most important question. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And we'll come back to what Jesus said in just a moment. But then after that, and after some discussion about how it's difficult for a rich man to enter into heaven, Peter asks Jesus a question. And Jesus answers it. And then he gives a clue as to something that will help us understand this parable in greater detail. And he finishes that parable with the same clue. Now that I've talked in generalities, let's get into the text. Notice, first of all, the situation. What I believe is the context here. That rich young ruler comes asking, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And I'm going to summarize some of this. Jesus tells him to keep the commandments. He asks, well, which one? And here's the list found in Matthew 19 about some call them, they're from the Ten Commandments, but the second tablet. And what is meant by that is the first four commands had to do with our relationship with God, that is, to the Jews under the old law. And then the last six have to do with relationship with other people. And so Jesus gives the commands that deal with man's response to man. It's interesting that he leaves out, you shall not covet, and that's part of the rich young ruler's problem. But Jesus also adds, Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, to round out man's obligation, his obligation to those with whom he comes in contact. And the rich young ruler responds, well, all these I have done since I was a youth. What lack I yet? And notice Jesus' answer. If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Very next verse 22 says, the young man, when he heard that, went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and gives some teaching here based upon this experience. Verse 23 and 24. Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I've been amazed in studying this passage how many different ways have been used to try to explain what Jesus meant when he said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And one suggestion has been that there's a gate in the city wall of Jerusalem called the eye of the needle, a low gate that as a camel, it was possible for a camel to enter into that gate. However, it would have to be stripped of all of the cargo it was carrying and would have to kneel down and basically crawl through the gate. A variation of that explanation is that there was a small doorway in the main gate in many cities to allow passage after the main gate was closed. And it was also often called the needle's eye. And there's one pictured before you. And it would be a small gate that a person could go through at night without having to open the large gate. And a camel, if it crouched down and crawled through, could conceivably work its way through. In fact, in Zondervan's Pictorial Bible Dictionary, there's a picture of a city gate showing one of these doors. And the caption under it says this: the Jaffa Gate and the Wall of Jerusalem showing the needle's eye. Small doors such as this were common features of the gates of ancient cities. Humans could pass through fairly easily, but large animals such as camels had to be unloaded and then had to kneel to get through, even then with difficulty. And what they would suggest then is what Jesus meant was, a rich man's got to discard his riches in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Just like that camel would have to discard its cargo in order to crawl through this gate called the eye of the needle. Others have suggested there may have been an error in transmission. They argue that Jesus originally used the Aramaic word for cable or rope. And a copyist somewhere along the line made a mistake so that the text today reads camel. Getting a cable through a needle, though difficult, would not be impossible if the needle had a large enough eye. Perhaps there have been other explanations. But I think the explanation is this, is that Jesus is thinking of a literal needle with an eye and a literal camel. And I think he's using hyperbole, an extravagant exaggeration. And Mark tells us it's those who trust in their riches that find it impossible to enter the kingdom of God. I think it's hyperbole. It's a type of it's an exaggeration used to emphasize this point. And I think the disciples understand this because they ask, well, who then can be saved? You can't get a camel through the eye of a needle. And Jesus answers, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now we read about it in Matthew chapter 19. Rich young ruler, some teaching given on the heels of that interaction. And then Peter speaks up. And remember what Peter has just heard, this interchange. And what Jesus told this rich man, if he would be perfect, if he would be mature, to go and sell what he has and give it to the poor, and he'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow him. And Peter speaks up, and it seems that he's asking, well, Jesus, what about us? What about your disciples? Matthew 19:27. Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? In other words, Jesus has just told this rich young ruler, go sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And Peter, it seems, is asking, wait a second. We've done that. In fact, we're the first ones to do it. And he's asking, what about us? What about us? In Matthew chapter 19, notice Jesus, what he says to Peter. Verse 28. Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. In other words, it's going to be worth it. Jesus is essentially saying, I've told you all along, you're going to be blessed for following me. You've not been forgotten. You will be blessed. You'll receive 100-fold in this life and in the life to come, eternal, eternal life. But lest Peter get the wrong impression, and it's the last verse that I want to highlight, Matthew 19, verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And right after that, we go into chapter 20. And we recognize that these chapter divisions and the verse numbers were supplied by man. But if you read it as a continuous thought, you see that they're connected. And to further show that, notice with me Matthew 20, verse 16, at the end of this parable that we're about to study. It says, Jesus says, so the last will be first and the first last. So at the end of chapter 19, verse 30, he talks about the first will be last, the last first. And then in verse 16 of chapter 20, he says the same thing. So this parable is sandwiched between those two verses, those two statements. And I believe this parable, he's developing, he's explaining what is meant by that. And so he shares the parable. I'm going to just read it, and then we'll talk about it in a little more detail. Matthew chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward or his foreman, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last. Notice, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they murmured against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. So a landowner who has a vineyard, and it's harvest time, and he needs a lot of workers to come and harvest all of the grapes. And so he goes out early in the morning, the parable states. And we would presume it'd be about 6 a.m. That's when the day would begin, when the laborers would begin. And he agrees with these laborers that he'll pay them a denarius, a day's wage, a minimum wage for a day's work. But then he needs more laborers, and so he goes out about the third hour, which would be about 9 o'clock in the morning. 3 hours into the workday, and he asks or he gains more workers, and he agrees to pay them, notice, whatever is right. He does the same thing about the sixth hour or noon, at about the ninth hour or 3 p.m., and the 11th hour, from 6 to 6 would be 12-hour day. That was the work day. The 11th hour would be 5 o'clock in the afternoon. And he goes out and he finds some who are standing idle and says, "Why are you standing idle? Come and work for me and I'll pay you whatever is right." And so they agree to do it. And then it comes at the end of the work day. And the landowner gives instructions for his workers to be paid. And it begins with the last. Now, the law of Moses stated that a hired man was to be paid at the day's end. Deuteronomy 24:15, "You shall give him his hire on the day he earns it, before the sun goes down." And so here, in accordance with the law of Moses, this landowner is making sure his laborers are getting paid. But the ones who are going to get paid first are those who came in at 5 o'clock and worked only 1 hour. And he pays them a denarius. Verse 9, "When those who were hired about the 11th hour, when they came, they each received a denarius." Now put yourself in their shoes for a moment in this story. And you've been asked by this man to go and work in his vineyard at 5 o'clock and quitting times at 6. And you come to get paid and you expect 1/12 of a denarius, but you get paid a whole denarius. How does that make you feel? That's awesome, isn't it? But imagine you're one of the ones that began at 6 o'clock that morning, and you see what's going on here, and those who have worked 1 hour are getting paid a whole denarius. And so those who have worked all day long, and by the way, one writer suggests that the parables of Jesus were designed to lure the hearers to become participants, for them to put themselves in the story. And I believe as this story is being told, the people that we're likely to try to think about and put ourselves in the place of are those who began at 6 o'clock in the morning. Would you agree? Those who've been, they were 90 degrees today. Imagine working through the hottest part of the day. And now it's your turn to come up and get paid. Verse 10. "But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius." They thought, well, those guys that worked 1 hour got paid a whole day's wage. Then surely those of us who've been here all day long will get paid even more. And it's no wonder they complained. When they'd received it, they complained against the landowner, verse 11, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." Aren't they basically saying, "Hey, that's not fair. We worked all day long. They worked 1 hour, and as the sun is going down, it's not as hot, and they get paid a whole day's wage." I found it interesting that some have tried to explain this to make the landowner seem more fair. Some have said, well, perhaps the late workers did as much in 1 hour as the early workers did in 12. But there's nothing in the text to indicate that. Others have sought to explain the difficulty by assuming that some of the workers, the latecomers, were paid with a bronze denarius and others with a silver or gold denarius. Different values. And so they offer that as a way of saying, surely the landowner wouldn't pay a whole denarius to one who'd worked 1 hour and to one who'd worked the whole day. But the owner gives explanation. He answered one of them and said, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Wasn't that the terms of your employment? Didn't you agree to work for me for a denarius. I haven't withheld anything from you. He didn't wrong the early workers by doing a favor to the other workers. He didn't withhold from them one cent of what he had promised. But then the landowner challenges these workers to do some introspection. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? Or are you jealous because of my generosity to those who didn't work as long as you did? They murmured, not because the Lord had deprived them, but because he'd been so merciful to the others. And then Jesus ends it with this statement: so the last will be first, and the first last. You see, Jesus is answering Peter's question. Peter had said, "See, we've left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" And Jesus is reminding him, you're going to be rewarded. You're going to be blessed 100-fold in this life and eternal life to come. But remember, the last will be first, and the first last. I think it's helpful for us to look at a larger picture here. And to remember that Matthew is, by inspiration, writing this gospel account, and his primary audience is the Jews. And I think he's zooming in on Christians, or Jews who became Christians. Because in that day and time, in the 50s and 60s, and in that time period, there was this debate going on. There were these Christians, Jewish Christians, who were resistant to the Gentiles becoming Christians, but if they were to become Christians, that they had to be circumcised and keep the law also in order to be saved. So here are these workers. They're the ones who have worked in the heat of the day. They've worked all day long. And here come these 11th hour workers. And they're receiving the same benefits, the same reward, if you will, that we're receiving. And so as Matthew addresses his audience, he wants to help them understand the nature of the kingdom. What's the point? What is Jesus trying to teach his disciples here? See if it isn't this. Don't compare yourself with others. You just serve. Don't compare yourself with others. You just keep following me. You see, the language first, last, last, first is language of service and humility throughout the scriptures. And Matthew is saying to his audience that the Jews and then Jewish Christians should not be comparing themselves with those new converts from among the Gentiles and saying, hey, they're coming in at the 11th hour. They haven't been through what we've been through, and yet they're receiving the same reward. He's saying, don't compare yourselves. You just keep on following me. And I suggest that's a wonderful application for you and me today. Don't compare yourself to others. You just keep on serving. In John chapter 21, this is a post-resurrection appearance. You remember Jesus prepared breakfast for his disciples who had been fishing. And they've been fishing because they basically are depressed and are afraid that, well, Jesus is gone, and they might as well go back to what they are accustomed to. But then they come onto shore, and Jesus is preparing breakfast, and he singles out Peter, Simon Peter, and he asks that same question three times: Simon, do you love me? And each time Simon Peter responds, "Lord, you know I love you." And I believe Jesus is building Peter up after his three-time denial with an opportunity to affirm his love for Jesus three times as well. But then he tells Peter something about what Peter's going to be facing. In John 21, verse 18, he said to Peter, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. When you were little, you put on your clothes and you went wherever you wanted to. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." John tells us that Jesus spoke signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." And Jesus is speaking about how Peter would be crucified. He would stretch out his hands, be nailed to a cross, and another would carry him where he didn't want to go. And he's telling Peter, "This is what's in store for you." I don't know how much Peter understands at this point, but Peter sees John, the Apostle John. He looks at John and he's essentially asking, "Well, what about him? If that's what I have to look forward to, what about John? Lord, what about this man?" And watch Jesus' response. "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Don't worry about John. "If I want him to be alive when I return, what's that to you? Peter, you just focus on following me." I think it's a very similar message to the message that Jesus was giving to Peter and all the apostles when he told this story. Don't worry about those who are coming in at the last moment here, seemingly. Don't worry about those Gentiles who haven't kept the law and aren't required to in order to become Christians. You just keep following me and you'll be blessed. Here are 4 points to ponder as we close. Never forget this. Number one, God's reward, His rewards are always gifts of His grace. His rewards are always gifts of His grace, in that He's out of His generosity, out of His love for us. Number two, it doesn't matter when you come into the kingdom, just so that you come in. And there's some folks that I know that need to know that. It doesn't matter when you come into the kingdom, just so you come in. The sooner, the better. And number three, we should be happy for everyone who comes into the kingdom. There would be this issue. These Jewish Christians and didn't want to accept these Gentiles who had become Christians. And there was that big struggle in the first century, and so much of the New Testament is written about it. But it would be overcome if we would just adopt this mindset. They've come into the kingdom. There's every reason to rejoice. There's no room for jealousy or envy or suspicion. Just be delighted that those people are now your brothers and sisters in Christ. And fourth and finally, don't compare. Don't compare. Just serve. Don't compare. Just serve. Context tells us so much about the meaning of these stories, about the meaning of these parables. The first shall be last, and the last first. I've known of some who have struggled with their decision
about whether or not to obey the gospel. And some of those are older. And there's many different reasons, I'm sure. But some of the reasons that I've heard in the past is, but I've wasted so many years. I've wasted so much time. Can God really take me in when I've waited this long? And I believe the answer is a resounding yes, absolutely. It doesn't matter when you come into the kingdom. Just be sure to enter. And Jesus paid the price so that the doors are open. And if you need to respond in obedience to the gospel of Jesus tonight, to be baptized into Christ, to have your sins washed away, to be added to His family, to look forward to an eternal inheritance, the door's open if you'll just accept it on His terms. If you need to respond asking for the prayers of the church, please let that be known as well. Won't you come right now as we stand and sing?